Good afternoon again. The title of the message that I want to share with you this afternoon is three words. I know I've said that I give one-word sermons. This time I'm going to expand it to three words. They are three little words, but that I hope that we can remember, and at the end of this message, I hope it has clarified some things with respect to, in particular, the love and promises of God. So the three words, the three-word title is if, then, T-H-E-N, and, A-N-D. These are conditional words. In fact, if is in the New King James Version of the Bible 1,637 times. Then is in the New King James Version of the Bible 3,979 times. And then you add the coordinating conjunction and the numbers get really, really big. 38,207 times. Now, if I go in and it is easy to do these days because you have all these Bible search engines. If I combine the if-then, if there are 734 times in which the word if and then are included in a singular verse in the Bible. So we see that this is a big topic. These little words have great meaning and are in the Bible throughout. In fact, in one of the primary examples that we're going to look at, we will find that the 734 times in which if and then are included in one verse actually narrows the scope, because often the conditional if will show up in verses preceding the verse that has the what happens then word afterwards. So there are probably a lot more than 734 cases in which you have this connection between if and then. You know, if is a conditional conjunction. It is also a programmatic statement. It is the statement that precedes Boolean operators in computer language. You know, if, then, else. You know, David and Daniel and others in the room would understand and have written in that language, because what you do is you set parameters. Whenever you find the word if, it is usually followed by some kind of conditional. It's a conditional conjunction, so it should not surprise us that there are conditions attached before other actions or results can proceed. So that raises the question that I think is logical to conclude from that, and that is the love of God conditional? And one of the things or the ideas or concepts that has been bandied around by the psychological community in the last number of decades is the idea of unconditional love. Which, I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that particular idea, as we will see as we go throughout this message. However, some people understand that to mean that if you have unconditional love, you will accept all kinds of behaviors that I might have. Because, you know, if you don't accept everything that I do, you know, if I'm rude and obnoxious and all kinds of other things, if you have unconditional love, you have to accept that. Yeah, you have to take it. So I think the term itself has been used in those contexts, and it's been made popular in the psychological community. And there is an aspect of it. I mean, if you look at it in the strictest sense, I might actually suggest that love is always unconditional. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So let's look at some of those statements. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, first of all. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Here is, we will walk this back in contrast to the seminar. We're going to start with the Apostle John and walk it back to some of the things that Jesus said. Because I think it is important to see, okay, what was the thinking at the end, or closer to the end of the apostolic age, and then bring it forward. And then the other thing we're going to do with this particular word, or this conditional conjunction, is we'll look at first use and last use. I mean, that is actually a methodology. If you want to do word studies in the Bible, look at the first use of the word in the Bible. And sometimes, as I think you will see here, it can be rather insightful. You can also look at last use. So let's go over to 1 John chapter 4 in verse 8. Here we have John writing, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is one of two statements with respect to who God is. The other statement is God is spirit. So here we see that God is love. That is his nature. His nature is to have unconditional love. Now notice, we'll walk it back to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here we have an act, an enormous act that God took that apparently did not have condition. He gave his son while we were still sinners. And in our particular case, he gave his son prior to our birth. So this is Paul's position, that the love of God in this case is demonstrated toward us in that he gave that Jesus died while we were still sinners. And now let's turn back to John chapter 3, verse 16. Here again is John writing in a classic passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read more than just John 3:16, because I think it is important to capture the context in which it was said. We have here in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I mean, this is probably the most widely circulated statement, the most well-known statement in the Bible, maybe next to Psalm chapter 23. But notice in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So this sounds, you know, first of all, he so loved the world that he sent his Son, and then it's followed by the statement that he didn't send him to condemn us, but rather that through him he might be saved. So how does that work? How does that connect back to the 1,637 conditional statements? If, then, and. If God sent his only begotten Son, and he came not to condemn, how does that connect? Continuing in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God." So here we see that while God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, an individual condemns him or herself by the acts, in this case, belief, that the beliefs that they hold and the actions they take. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You ever notice that? Lies don't like to be challenged. The truth can stand on its own. You know, when people deny stuff and they want to hide stuff, you know, I've been involved in way too much litigation, okay? And, you know, people, you know, hold back. And we just had one recently in which documents were ordered to be produced. And what do they do? They sent the information for attorney's eyes only. They don't want me to see it. Now, why would you do that? Why do you think they do that? They don't want the truth to come to light. I mean, that is normally the case. If we have transparency, and more importantly, I think, it is important for us to recognize and realize that God dwells in unapproachable light. Everything comes to light sooner or later. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So that is a sketch. There is obviously a lot more that can be said about the love of God and the unconditional nature of it. So the question then is, what about all these conditional statements? Does that make God unloving? I mean, does the fact that God gave his only begotten Son to the world, I mean, I don't know of any father that would be willing to give his son. I just don't know of any father that would be willing to do that. He did it willingly. I mean, I suppose you could say, and I think this would have some credence, that the fact that God was willing out of his essence of love to give his only son gives him a level of sovereignty that might justify, I mean, if you've given so much, maybe there is condition that can be put on it. So I'm going to give you the conclusion right now of what we're going to learn. The conclusion is this: the love of God is unconditional. And it's maybe that is making it too complicated. Love is unconditional. The love of God is maybe more unconditional, I don't know. But I think it is. I think you can say that love is unconditional in the sense that is its essence. The love of God is unconditional. His promises to us are not. The love of God is unconditional. His promises to us are not. So that makes there's a big distinction between love and promises. Love can be unconditional, but promises, as we will find in the scripture, are largely conditional. If you do this, then I will do that, and we'll see a number of cases. I'd like to take you now to Hebrews chapter 12 to demonstrate that this notion that love accepts everything and that love does not discipline, for example, is just unbiblical, and it does not work. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read a whole section here, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. You know, this is a chapter regarding sonship. That's a whole other topic. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So here we have an affirmative statement that says that chastening from God is a demonstration of his love. Because if we go undisciplined, which is maybe a more modern word, we will be undisciplined. The lack of discipline produces the lack of discipline in sons and daughters and in children. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that is really out of touch with the times. I mean, the word scourge, I'm not necessarily recommending this. I'm just saying that I've been scourged. Apparently, my dad loved me a lot. Or, I'm not sure I want to admit to the other possibility. But, usually it was a paddle, but my dad had the first small engine repair shop in our immediate community. And in that shop, one of the parts that he sold were V-belts, And I have no idea what would put him up to this, but it just seemed like it was a handy thing to grab. And I was perfectly innocent, of course. But, oh, did that hurt, It would pull a welt, a V-belt. I was scourged. And I deserved it. I deserved it. It does not have bad psychological implications. I've never held that against my father. It says here, the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I mean, those are strong words. And it's all in connection with love. Continuing, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That passage of Scripture with respect to discipline could be an entire message. And it's obviously way out of... No, wait a minute. Let me walk that back. Our culture is way out of sync with that reality. We have a victimhood mentality in which you have activists who burn down entire cities and are lauded for it. And then you wonder why. Police, I've never understood this. Police are the problem? I mean, I've thrown a rock at him. There's this famous picture going around where you have a woman right into the in the face, yelling at a policeman. I mean, she's right in his face. And the policeman's the problem? In the Roman world, if you had done that to a Roman soldier, there would have been swift consequences. But notice what it says here. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And this is relevant in our discussion today because it connects back to love. And I've already given, this discipline and condition is given or is used by responsible leaders and fathers to demonstrate love, not the opposite. So now let's take a look at the first use of the conditional conjunction if. Notice in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 records the fact that Cain murdered Abel. You know, you have two brothers, and it turned to murder. You talk about something going wrong fast. I mean, this is the first family. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very, very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well. That is the very first time in the Bible that the word if, the conditional conjunction if, is used. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it is its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So here we have introduced, in the very first murder case, the conditional conjunction, if. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So Cain's, it says here that God did not respect Cain's offering. He respected Abel's offering, and the topic as to why is not part of my topic this afternoon. But it was conditional. God set conditions to the acceptance of offerings. That has nothing to do with lack of love. It has everything to do with the attitude of mind and the content of the offering. So that's the first, the very first use of the word. Now we go to the last use, all the way at the back of the book. So we start with the Old Testament and we conclude with Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, all the way in the back. I mean, the very back. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Prophecy, promise. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes from the words, excuse me, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. That sounds rather conditional. And notice that condition is attached to promise, not to God's love. God attaches condition to promise because he is love. Because it would not be a demonstration of love to allow individuals who have summarily rejected his generosity and sacrifice that makes redemption possible, to allow them to live into eternity, to continue that particular thought process and lifestyle. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. The book of life is a book of promise. Promise has condition. Love does not. So now I'd like to go to again, rather at the end of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 1, there is a, I don't know what you call this in computer language, but oftentimes multiple if statements are embedded into each other because there are a number of different conditions, if then else, if. And we find this, interestingly enough, here in John's first epistle. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he puts the conditional conjunction ahead of this way of life. If we say, you know, we talk and profess, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. But that is so common, isn't it? It is so easy to say that the Lord did this and the Lord did that and the Lord told me this and the Lord said that, and then just continue to walk in oldness of life. Where do we read that in the Bible? We don't. Continuing, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So you have a conditional if statement here, along with a Boolean operator that says, not only are we cleansed, but we have fellowship. Sorry, I misspoke. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Next if statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, all of these, you know, all of these things speak to truth and promise, and they have conditions. You know, we cannot. I mean, the notion that the fact that God embodies love and that love is unconditional somehow gives us license to do anything and doesn't come with conditions is not only not true, it is illogical and it just doesn't work. You know, tell me, show me a culture in which that type of logic has become prevalent in the culture. Just accept everything I am, you know. I was born male, but today I identify as female. And, oh, by the way, if you do not agree with me today, now tomorrow it may be different because my gender identity is fluid, but if you do not agree with me today and tomorrow, you hate me. It's hate speech. So that is not love. You see how this connects? I mean, it won't work. It does not work. It never has, nor ever will it. You see, the thing about the Bible and God is, he is a God of love. He is a God of emotion. I mean, you've got the whole spectrum, but he's rational. The truth is rational, it's not illogical. Continuing, I'll reread verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, those are strong statements. It leaves very little wiggle room, if you will. if we say we have no sin. And I've met people like that. You have as well. They're deceived. And what else? And that's also, I mean, you start looking, you know, if you want an interesting read, you do one of these searches and look for the words if, and then you'll notice that and follows. I mean, that's why computer logic works. I mean, it's the truth. If, then, else. If we say we have no sin, we're deceived. And, here's the other thing, the truth is not in us. Continuing in verse 9, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I mean, this is one of the more powerful passages in which you just have one if statement embedded into another. It has nothing, it does not negate or affect God's unconditional love or the idea that love by definition is unconditional. But promises and truth is conditional. You can't lie and tell the truth at the same time. It doesn't work. So now let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, we often go to with respect to fasting. I want to look at a different aspect of Isaiah chapter 58, because it has three ifs. You may have noticed them, you may not have noticed them. There are three explicit ifs in Isaiah chapter 58, and I'm going to say that there is one implicit if. In other words, what I mean by the implicit if is that the then statement come is followed by conditions that imply if, but the word is not specifically there. So I'm just doing that by way of introduction. And, you know, there are ifs with respect to things that most of Christianity would absolutely agree with. And then there's one if statement that they may not agree with. And, you know, I was having a conversation with a young man some weeks ago, and we were talking about the fact that I keep the Sabbath, and you know, just it was a nice conversation. And he said, well, I think it's a blessing, you know, to keep the Sabbath. I mean, it's in the Bible, and of course, everything that's in the Bible in one respect or another is a blessing. But, you know, we cannot earn salvation. I said, I agree with you. He said, well, but, you know, you keep the Sabbath. I mean, at least that was implied. So that, you know, the fact that I take a break on Friday evening and do not refrain from the activity I do all other 6 days, somehow resting on the Sabbath, worshiping on the Sabbath, somehow that's earning salvation. So I said, okay, allow me to explain. I said, I think we would agree on this. You shouldn't commit adultery. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, that would be wrong. I said, do you agree that even though we're in the new covenant, committing adultery is still sin? Well, yeah, I mean, you can't commit adultery because it is sin. I said, well, by you refraining from committing adultery and being, this was a single person, so you know, you didn't have, and remaining faithful to your wife if you get married, is that earning you salvation? Well, no, I mean, it's not. It's just that it's sin. I said, okay, so if refraining from committing adultery is not earning salvation, why, explain to me, please, is keeping the Sabbath, which is in the same list of commandments, somehow causing me to earn my salvation? He said, good point. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 1. cry aloud and spare not. I mean, this is the God of love speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. I mean, that is not a popular message today, but it is precisely the message that needs to be delivered to the United States of America right now. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, and as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, and they ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in the approaching God. Think about what we just read. You can take that scripture, or rather the first two, out and replace the house of Jacob with the United States of America, and it sings. It applies. In God we trust. There is scarcely a politician, save the individual that prayed a man and a woman in the House of Representatives. I mean, that was a joke. Who to this day will not end a politically motivating speech with "God bless America." You know, that is still customary. The name of God is invoked while we desecrate his commandments. I mean, those are promises with consequence. They bring consequence. Like we read in John chapter 3, people condemn themselves largely. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You know, the exploitation of the working man and woman today has reached a new level. You know, I'll point out something. Do you know that in the last 10 years, the average inflation rate was just 2 to 3%? So if you add it all up, it comes to about, I'm using rough numbers, about 20% things have gone up. I challenge you. I dare you to go and find commodities that didn't go up more than 20% between 2010 and 2020. Think gasoline, think food. I don't know how they're making those calculations, but it sure doesn't seem correct. Hamburger, a staple, right? You know, I like hamburger and mushrooms and cheese. Lots of cheese on top. I mean, if you're going to have cheese, then let's really put it on, okay? Hamburger is like 4x what it was in 2010. It's a lie. It's exploitation of the working man. And meanwhile, you have people sitting at home getting paid to stay at home because they won't work. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6 begins what I'm going to call the implicit if. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? I mean, it is just a different way of saying, repent. Change what you are doing. Repent. to lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And the interesting thing is that Jesus said that we should come unto him, for his yoke is light. Or yoke is easy. And my burden is light, somebody. I'm misquoting it, so you know what I meant. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. If you do this. I mean, there's condition to this. That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. And when you see the naked, you cover him. And that you give your bread with the hungry. I mean, to me, it's interesting that the implicit if that is here harmonizes very, very, what's the word? Very well with the Matthew chapter 25 conditions. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. That's a conditional statement that had consequence on the day of judgment. Does that make God unloving? Is that hate speech? Is the fact? I mean, it comes right down to the basics. It's stuff everybody can do. You know, who in this room cannot share bread with the hungry? You know, we live in a land that has so much. There's more food that gets thrown away here than probably any other nation in the world. We all have the capacity. You know, Jesus didn't make it that complicated. We all have the capacity to give water and food. And, you know, this is Old Testament, and it has to do with fasting, and basically human nature hasn't changed. Because they oppressed the laborers back then. You know, it's been the working man who has carried the burden down through time. Fortunately, we still have a measure of freedom. I mean, we're not enslaved in the literal sense. You know, if you look at the tax burden today, you might conclude differently. Is it not that you to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then, here's the first then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." God's love isn't conditional. But according to this scripture, his promise to respond is. Because it's embedded in the context of actions that we are expected to take. And it has to do with fundamental human need. Then you will call, and I will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of finger and speaking of wickedness. You know, here's the explicit, the first explicit if statement. If you take the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness. I mean, the yoke. This has deep meaning and connection to the Sabbath and the holy days. Because the holy days and the Sabbath are connected directly to the liberation of the Israelites from the enslavement that Pharaoh gave them. Passover. Days of unleavened bread. Pentecost. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here Moses records that connection. It's interesting, I think, that in Exodus chapter 20, in that version of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is connected back to the Creator God. Identity. You know, we were created in the image of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it is cast a little bit different. Notice in verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. This was breaking the yoke of man and beast. Notice that it says, I mean, this, you know, Dennis Prager does a really good job of, in his commentaries, making the point that, you know, we tend to look back at the Torah, as he calls it, or the Old Testament, as it is commonly called, and we tend to think of it in terms of law and oppression and all kinds of negative terms that the Roman Church, if you will, has put on it. And it's a lie. The statement that we find here shows the individual nature of the liberation that occurred when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Notice it says that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. Masters don't come to that conclusion by themselves normally. So God said, you're going to rest 1 day in seven. And oh, by the way, so will you. You're not going to yoke your oxen. You're not going to have your manservants and maidservants work on that day either. And this is what, you know, go back to Isaiah. If you look at, I haven't done this, so you know you can go look at this, but I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that if you were to research the cultural context of Isaiah chapter 58, that the Israelites had gone back to oppressing their fellow Israelites. And he's saying, you know, you say, you know, we call on the Lord. It's no different than today. You know, we have gone from a concept of small government in which it is by the people and for the people, and we've created this enormous state that simply by default will have to become oppressive because it's become a beast that you have to continue to feed. So Isaiah chapter 58 is very relevant to us today. And it connects back, as we've seen here, in breaking yokes, connects back directly to the Sabbath. Continuing, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then it goes into honor your father and your mother. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I mean, this is the poetic. This is the poetry that we so much love about reading the Bible. You know, it's like Psalm chapter 23. But it's connected to conditional promises. If you extend your soul, your whole being, to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. There is condition to promise. The Lord will then guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. Wow. And it's connected to satisfying the afflicted soul if you extend your soul to the hungry. You see, the consistency of the principal message of the Bible is completely obvious here. Because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus connects it back to these very same actions. And he makes no apologies in Matthew chapter 25. Let's go there. I think we have time. Matthew, well, I mean, where are we going to go today, right? Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep and from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Period. Wouldn't that be nice? For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you drink? You know, it's one of the terrible things about COVID was that, you know, it struck at the heart of some of these things. It separated people. Social distancing. Think about that for a while. People became socially distant. It's the first time in history that we quarantined the healthy. The Bible teaches quarantine, make no mistake. But you quarantine the sick. And the outcome of this dilemma that we're in would have been very different if the sick were quarantined and the healthy had continued doing things. We will be paying for this debacle for generations. Continuing, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Their response is as instructive as the elements of it. This was a lifestyle for them. They didn't even think about it. When did we see you in these, dare I say the word, conditions? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me, then they will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? It's a remarkable distinction. Then he will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58. We concluded in verse 12 where the promise was that if you do these things, you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. It's a big if. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. I mean, here, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, to observe it, to refrain from work, is elevated to a higher level to include not doing your pleasure. And, you know, that is not to say that the Sabbath shouldn't be a pleasure. It says here it should be a delight. The point is simply, I like to put it this way, there are many things that I can do on the Sabbath that do not violate the commandment to not work. But they may subtract from the full benefit of the Sabbath by doing them. And that's why I think this conditional statement is so important. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. That doesn't sound like you're earning salvation. And call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. A lot of conditions. A lot of conditions. Then we get the statement, then. If then. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, plus, 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 then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I mean, there's a connection between delighting in the Lord and delighting in the Sabbath. And notice, it says, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's something that you and I do. But then comes the other Boolean operator, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. The delighting in the Lord is something we do. The elevation to riding on the high hills is something God does. And then you add the word and again, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Delighting the Lord, I do. Riding on the high, cause you to ride on high hills, God does. Feeding you with the heritage of Jacob your father, God does. And it's a promise. You know, I know. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The title of the message was, If, Then, And. The love of God is unconditional. His promises to us are not.